As we sang that song and said the words or sang the words, Lord, I just want to be with you. Just want to be with you. And the truth of the matter is, did you know that God desires to be with you as well? Jesus looked at his disciples in John chapter 14 before going to the cross. And he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He wasn't telling them to be cautious and to be on the lookout for their hearts to be troubled, but they were already troubled. And he said, stop, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. And he goes on to say that I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. In my Father's house, there's many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if this was not the case, if this was not true, would I have told you? But then he goes on to say, but once I have finished, I will come and get you so that you can be with me where I am. He wants to be with us. And I pray that it is your heart's desire to be with him and to be in his presence this morning. Church, we open up the scriptures once again this week to Romans chapter 8. And as we open up the scriptures this morning, I think many of us can say that we may have heavy hearts. A lot's happened this week within the body. Mr. Bobby continues to make improvements, subtle and minor improvements, but still remains in critical condition in ICU. Mr. Bill and his family had the celebration of life service for his sister this past week. Miss Sylvia Faircloth's mother is waiting to go home to be with our Lord as well. Not to mention health diagnoses and on top of that, world events or world news, another war breaking out. We come with heavy hearts. We come with probably a lot on our minds. And I can't think of a better passage of Scripture than Romans chapter 8. I think this is a passage, and the few verses that we're going to be looking at this morning are meant for God's people who have heavy hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. God, we thank you for your you being supreme in all things. Lord, that nothing touches us without first passing through your hands. And God, I pray that as we come with you with heavy hearts, God, you are a God who has big shoulders and one who calls us to roll and cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, as we look at these verses, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would just do a work in our lives and refresh us. God, that you would lighten our spirits. God, that you would cause us to have joy and to be rejoicing as we walk out the doors. God, not because we've been ignorant and just been able to push the things that have caused our hearts to be heavy over the past several days aside, but Lord, because the joy and the hope that we have within your Son surpasses anything compared to the suffering that we might experience in the here and now. God, show us the breadth and the depth of your plans of restoration, of redemption for our lives and for all of your creation this morning. And God, again, may it do what only you can do. And God, that provide hope and refreshing to your people this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things, Lord. Amen. We're going to jump right into the scripture this morning. And as we do, we're going to back up to verse 17 in Romans chapter 8. We celebrated a lot of great truth last week for us as God's children, that we are saved, that we have been rescued from our sins and freed from the penalty and power of sin, that we have been adopted into God's family, and the Holy Spirit gives us ongoing assurance of our right standing before God. And because of our right standing before God, our eternity in heaven with Him forever. But in verse 17, Paul seems, and we didn't put a lot of focus on this last week because I wanted to tie it in to this week. We have all these wonderful promises from God because we are in Christ. And in verse 17, Paul puts this little footnote into this glorious chapter. Verse 17, and since we are his children, since we are God's children, we are also his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But, or maybe better translated, because, or inasmuch, if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Jesus, in teaching us what it means to be a follower of Christ, says, hey, if anybody wants to follow me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering. The gospel calls a man to bend himself to come and die. Not only that, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master, and a student not greater than his teacher. But once fully mature, the servant will be like his master, and the student like his teacher. And if Christ was not exempt from suffering, we aren't either. Paul told young Timothy, he said, that anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. So we see that if we are to share in this glory, we will also share in the suffering. We will suffer because we bear and declare his name. We will share in the suffering because we live in a fallen world. But this is the good news. And if anybody was going to write about suffering, Paul could. He wrote from experience. But in verse 18, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. There is no comparison. One of Bobby's favorite passages of scripture comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This was not part of it, but if you've got your Bibles, let's go there for just a brief second. Or maybe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. And as we do, we'll pick up in verse 9. That is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Our current suffering is nothing compared to our future glory. We suffer because we call on the name of Christ and we are his. And because the world hated Christ, they will hate us, but we also suffer because we live in a fallen world and it is affected by sin. And not only is the world affected by sin, but also our very bodies. But all that we suffer in this vapor of a life is nothing compared to all of eternity. And in verse 19, we'll begin to see this picture painted for us. And as we look at chapter 8, these verses here, and then also next week, we're going to look at three different types of groanings. Groanings that are describing just these utterances of hopelessness. In fact, when we look at the word utterances in these three situations, we're going to look at one with creation, us as believers, and then finally the Holy Spirit next week. But as we look at this word, this groaning that takes place in this chapter, in these verses, when we talk about groaning, it refers to an utterance of a person caught in a dreadful situation with little or no hope or expectancy of being delivered from that situation, from those current conditions. So in verse 19, we see that creation groans. This is part of the reason for our suffering. We live in a fallen world. But as we look at these verses, let's jump right on in. Verse 19, Paul says, for all creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything from the tiniest cell in our bodies to the most distant galaxy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and every square inch of this creation has been affected by the curse of sin. And all of creation is waiting eagerly. They are waiting expectantly. It carries the idea that creation is waiting on its tiptoes in expectancy for God to do something about its current condition. It's waiting expectantly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. You see, when God reveals who his children really are and we receive our full inheritance as God's children, creation will benefit from this. It suffered from our sin, but it will benefit when God restores us and reveals his children to everyone. For all creation is eagerly awaiting for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. In verse 20, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope. What curse is that? If we go back, and it won't be on the screen, but if you want to jot down some notes, some references, I want us to begin to walk through these verses by tying it together to the Old Testament. What curse was creation subjected to? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, we see that at this point in human history, Adam and Eve has disobeyed God. They have disobeyed Him. They have rebelled against His one command. And because of that, God is now handing out His righteous judgment to the woman, to the man, to the serpent. And here in these few verses, we see part of the cursing that He places on man, and it encompasses the earth in which He was put in place to dwell and to oversee. In verse 17, the Lord said to Adam, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. In all of your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." This is a far cry from what was originally created by God. We see that because of sin and rebellion, humanity's rebellion, that God places a curse upon the ground. Now it won't produce just vegetation. He won't just be able to cultivate the ground, but instead He must fight it as thorns and thistles now arise and attempt to choke out the crops and things in which He creates. Isaiah chapter 26 reminds us that the earth suffers because of human rebellion. And this is a far cry. As we look at this, it sits in expectancy, though. It sits in expectancy. We see in chapter 3, the earth is cursed. Genesis 1, verse 31 reminds us that when God looked at everything, He saw everything, and it was very good. In verse 21, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. When we look at the world around us and we look at history, we begin to see that even archaeologists have discovered dinosaur bones with cancer in them. When we look, we see natural disaster, earthquakes, wildfire, tornadoes, hurricanes, famine. We see the animal kingdom devour one another. It seems to be a far cry from what God originally intended. And again, going back to Genesis, I want us to look again at another part of the creation narrative. We see the world around us. We see the pollution. We see the sickness. We see the world suffer. We see creation suffer. We can see the beauty, but mixed with that beauty is the brokenness in which Romans has so beautifully intertwined for us. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, this is after God creates man and woman. He blesses them, tells them to be fruitful. And then He gives them these instructions beginning in verse 29. "Then God said, 'Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth, and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life.' And this is what happened. Then God looked all over that He had made, and He saw that it was very good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the sixth day." Did you know, what did you notice in those verses? Say it again. Everything was vegetarian. The animal kingdom didn't devour one another. How far creation has fallen, and no wonder it groans, seemingly as if there is no escape. We see that this original creation was one in which the animal kingdom was in harmony, and man was in harmony with the animal kingdom, and with the Lord and with one another. And yet we see the fallenness within the world in which we live. And no doubt Paul is personifying creation. It says in all creation, every aspect of it is groaning until the day in which God makes things right. And that will be the day when God reveals who His children really are. So we see the breadth of God's restoration plan, His redemptive plan. And creation longs for that day. But in the beginning of verse 23, we see another groaning. And that is simply this, is that we as God's children groan. We have this desire as we look at the world around us. Every time we see another headline of another war, any injustice that we might witness on the world scale or in our lives or in people's lives that we know, anytime that we stand beside a graveyard saying goodbye or see you later to another loved one, when another marriage falls apart, when another relationship is broken, when another mental illness is suffered, when another diagnosis is given, we step back and we realize that, God, we wait and long for the day in which you will set all things right. When we think about Romans chapter 7 and the internal struggle that we have within our own bodies with our sin nature, and we long for the day to be free from the presence of sin, when we long to see our Savior face to face, we groan. And we long for the day. Why do we groan? Why do we have these hunger pains? And in verse 23, we have the answer. It's because the Holy Spirit is within us and he has whet our appetites for our future glory. In verse 23, Paul says, "And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children." Remember, we're already God's children. We are already adopted. But we don't receive the full inheritance until we receive our eternal bodies, our glorified bodies. And that's what he's teaching here when he says, including the new bodies that he has promised us. The Holy Spirit whets our appetite for the things of God. Anytime that dad will smoke Boston butts on the smoker, he cooks, you can smell it. It's already whetting your appetite as you smell the aroma of the meat cooking. But then he gets to the point where after it sat for a little bit or for several hours, he'll take and he'll pull it apart. And by that time, everybody's hungry. And he may be pulling it apart outside and all of a sudden one of the kids will come by and he'll be like, "Hey, taste this." Last time he did it, Hayden come out and Papa was like, "Hey, Hayden, taste this." And she tasted it and she's like, "I want more." And Dad said, "Oh, it ain't time to eat." Whet the appetite. And that's what the Holy Spirit does within us. He causes us to yearn for eternity. To yearn for things to be better and things to be set right. Because that's God's will, and the Spirit, as we'll see here next week, the Spirit actually prays God's will in our life. He gives us these desires to yearn for this. He's given us a taste, and we groan because we want more. We want more. And as we do in verse 24, we are given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Paul reinforces this truth in verse 30 here in this chapter, when we see God's unbreakable chain of salvation. And I want to reference that real quick. In verse 30 it says, "And having chosen them, he called them to come to him." This is God's children, those who have put their faith in Christ, those in whom he has rescued from an eternal damnation from sin. He says he called them and they came to him. "And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." We have not yet fully received his glory, but Paul speaks of it as it is so sure that it has already happened. And so here's where I want to go with this morning. Two things briefly. One, notice that creation groans, but as we look at creation groaning, notice that it is, Paul makes the comparison that it is groaning as if it is in labor. Notice that it says that it is birth pains and not death pains. So that once a woman labors through, she gives birth to her beautiful child, and it was worth every moment and every second of the pain in which she suffered as she held that new life in her hands. And so we begin to see as creation is in labor, we see that God is going to birth something beautiful from these birth pains. We begin to see the restoration of all creation. We just read a few minutes ago what it was like before the fall. But now as we talk about what creation, what God will do in the future, let's see what kind of creation will be birthed from these labor pains. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, some will say this describes the millennial kingdom. Some will go ahead and say that this describes the new heavens and the new earth. But whatever the case is, we see the curse being reversed. And in this, we begin to see creation receiving what it was longing for all these centuries. In verse 6 of Isaiah 11, it says, "In that day, the day in which the descendant of David's family will sit on his throne, in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow." There's that reverse of the curse. "The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra, but I sure won't. Yes, a little child will put his hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord." Later in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God says, "Look, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. And it'll be so great." This is my addition. "It'll be so great and so wonderful." Now, this is the scripture. "No one will ever think about the old things anymore." How wonderful is that? We went out to eat last night for my mother-in-law's birthday, and man, that's some of the best shrimp I've ever had. Zoe got her steak. She likes steak. But as I was thinking about this, little things that bring me the most joy, little things. Man, I enjoyed every bit of it, even some alligator. Enjoyed every bit of it last night. But as I was, again, going through and just kind of mulling over the scriptures and the message this week, even between last night and this morning, I don't think we're going to eat meat in the new heaven and the new earth. And for a half second, I was like, I was bummed. Like, Lord, what are you going to do better than shrimp fried? Isaiah 65, 17. "Look, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth, and they're going to be so great, you won't even think about the old ones anymore." And I got to figuring, well, if we can grow chicken in a lab, surely God can give us something good vegan-wise, right? Like something in comparison. But it'll be so great what God has prepared for us that we won't even think about the old anymore because of the glory and the beauty of what God will do in the future for us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for us as his children. But we see this being birthed. We see this promised. How will God do this? And as we go to 2 Peter, I'll read some verses out of 2 Peter. And as we look, it'll be verses 5 through 7, and then we'll skip down for 11 through 13. But as Peter is explaining God's coming judgment, and as it seems to be delayed, it's not that God is being flippant or that he's lied about coming back, but it's that it is a demonstration of his patience, allowing more and more sinners to come to faith in Christ and therefore escape the future judgment. And in verse 5, Paul makes the connection as an illustration to what he was teaching. He says, "They deliberately forget those who are mocking and thinking that God's not ever going to make good on his promise about coming back. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water." Going again back to Genesis, "let the dry ground appear," and it did so, and then the water around it. "Then he used that same water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood," reference to Noah. "And by the same word, the present heavens and the present earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." Peter goes on to say in verse 11, "Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that he has promised, a world, that he has promised a world filled with God's righteousness. We see that the pathway, God's means of recreating and restoring this fallen earth, is through fire. It's through refining this earth, just like he refined it through the flood. And as we see, what a beautiful day this is going to be in Revelation 21. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." John is seeing what one day we will experience. What God has promised and what creation groans for will be delivered. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone." Skipping over to chapter 22, John says, "Then the angel showed me a river with water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street, and on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month, and the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations." We see the tree of life not mentioned since Genesis. We see Eden restored, paradise regained. Verse 3, "No longer will there be a curse upon anything. For the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, and no need for lamps or for sun, for the Lord will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." Then the angel said to me, "Everything that you have seen, everything that you have heard is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent this angel to tell his servants that this will happen soon." This will happen next on God's plan of redemption. This is our hope. This is what creation longs for, and it's what will be realized by creation and God's children one day. But also, too, what we long for, what we groan for, will also be experienced. Paul said our bodies groan because the Holy Spirit has whet our appetites with every sickness that we have, with every ache that we have, with every hurt or pain that we experience, with every trauma and world crisis that we see. It should stir within us by the Holy Spirit a longing for the day of Christ's return, for to receive what God has promised us, including our glorified bodies. Paul has a lot to say about those bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 50, Paul says, "What am I saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies that we are dwelling in right now as embodied spirits, the ones breathing and hearing the word of God this morning, these bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the eternal life, the things that God has planned for us. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret, a wonderful mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And those who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?" This is what we long for. This is what we groan for. And one day it will be fully realized. Why? As we long for the day, and I can't help it. Oh, what a day that will be. Oh, my Jesus, I shall see. To save your ears, I found this rendering of it, and we're going to listen to it. What a day it'll be when my Jesus, I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When this old earth has passed away. when I have put on my immortal body, when I'm free from the decaying body and presence of sin in my life, so that I can enjoy my relationship with each one of you and with God himself unhindered from the sin that wrecks disharmony or that brings disharmony in those relationships right now. But I invite you to listen to this song as we think about this and these truths in Romans chapter 8 this morning.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Once a Savior went away to prepare a place to stay, he is coming back someday to take his waiting bride away. And forever we will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Amen. Why is it possible? Why is the new heavens and the new earth? Why is our glorified bodies? Why is it possible that one day God will make his home among his people? The Jesus that we just sang about, and Paul reinforces this in verse 56 and 57. For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day in which we will behold our Savior. There's coming a day in which we will hold the very hand of the ones who have went before us for all of eternity. There are conversations that we will have. There is worship to be done. And all that is made possible because of Christ. Children will no longer have to sit beside the deathbed of their parents. Children will no longer have to be orphaned because of an addiction of parents. There will be no handicaps and no disabilities. There will be no war, no famine. Because Christ took the curse upon himself. Did you notice that in Genesis? That because of the rebellion, the curse included thorns and thistles. That's alien to the creation. It's not by happen chance that the crown that was placed on Christ's head was a crown of thorns. He bore the curse of sin. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse for our own doing. For it is written in the scripture, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Because Christ bore the curse and paid our sin debt, this is our hope, that one day our appetites will be satisfied. But again, this is for those who are God's children. And God has made the way for those who will turn from their sin and turn to Christ to be made right with the Father and experience these blessings and these promises and to have a longing, a mouth-watering from now until God makes good on these promises. And then finally, for those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and who are waiting for this new creation and our new bodies and to be with God forever, while we're waiting on this, we ought to live like the best is yet to come, because that's truly what it is. The best is yet to come. And because the best is yet to come, we'd be wise to take Peter's words. And as we long for the day of Christ's return, as we long for the day to behold him, that we pursue holiness and Christ-likeness on this side of eternity, that we are busy about the Great Commission, going and making disciples, and that we would be willing to make the sacrifices and to be people who live life, so that we are storing up treasures in heaven and not here on earth. Because again, we've got a glimpse and a foretaste, an appetite for what is to come. And what we wait and what we have in the future is nothing. We reverse that. What we have in the future far outweighs what we experience in the present. And so let's live like that. I was challenged by Lottie Moon's example this week as I was reading a little book about her life. But as a missionary to China, she went and labored faithfully among the Chinese and saw several thousand converts from the fruit of her ministry. And on her 70th birthday, as she began to reflect upon her life, knowing that she had poured out a good portion of her life as a missionary to the Chinese people, she did not regret any of the sacrifices that she had made and the direction that the Lord had took her life. And as she began to approach and consider her 70th birthday, it was a little bit after that that a great famine also swept the land of China, and she saw people dying in the streets literally. And it was beside herself. She could not cope with this. She was not satisfied with this, and she would write and appeal to the states for funding. And it just so happened that at the same time, the state sides were very short on making budgets, so there was no funds to help send those send to her to help feed the starving Chinese population. And so what she would do is she would cook, she would do whatever she could to find and buy food, and she would fix soup and give it to the elderly or give it to expecting mothers or to children on the streets. And before she knew it, what she was doing was sacrificing the meals, and she was literally starving herself to death. By the time this was recognized by the mission board at home, Lottie was down to a mere 50 pounds. And immediately she was requested to come home. They were like, "You've got to come home." There was a missionary nurse that was also in China, and she said, "I'll be more than happy to accompany Lottie on the ship home." And so they did. Both of them were on the ship, and they were set for California. Lottie slept most of the way, tired and fatigued. It's written that she woke up somewhere along the journey singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." She looked at the nurse that was accompanying her and she said, "Do you know this song?" And she said, "Yes, I know the song." And she said, "Lottie, you've taught that to many Chinese children." Lottie fell asleep again. It's recorded for us that some other time along the journey, that Lottie stirred, put her fist in the Chinese greeting symbol and breathed her last. It was on Christmas Eve. What would drive somebody to make those kind of sacrifices? Lottie knew that the sufferings that she may have experienced then in her life dimmed in comparison to her future glory. So church, may we hold on to these promises. May they give us hope and a peace in times of loss and crisis and in sickness and of uncertainty and persecution. But all, may they encourage us and embolden us to live for the future. To store up treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust cannot destroy. Let's pray.